Let's open our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, text that we have been using as a kind of a theme for these lessons, although we've talked about a number of different scriptures, because this is a series of lessons that use some historical events to demonstrate that Jesus' prayer for unity has not been answered. Before we begin, always at the end of the meeting, I come to a place where I want to give a big thank you to everybody, but I don't want to take a lot of time away from the lesson to do that. And so before we get into this lesson, which we've called the Unfinished Restoration, I figured out a way to give everybody a big thank you. So there you are. It has been delightful to be here this week. Many of you I've known for decades, and it is a pleasure to renew old acquaintances and to get to visit again. We've had a number of visitors from other places that I've known for a long time, and it had just been for me a very pleasant meeting. Every day when I talk to Betty, I tell her somebody else that I've seen today or talked to or spent some time with that we've known through the years. And of course, she's very regretful that she's not able to be here. Her broken hip is healing. We'll see the surgeons next week, and we hope to get some partial weight bearing, maybe 50%. If they'll allow her to do that, and what that means is that then we will turn her over to the torturers with the outpatient therapy and all the machines that they use to do that sort of thing. And so I appreciate very much your kind attention to her and her needs and your concern and prayers for her and for me as well. Our Lord prayed in the last hours of his life that disciples, that believers would be one, in the same way that he and his Father were one, and that that might happen so that the world would believe that indeed he was the Son of God. And we've talked a little bit this week about what an impediment it is in many places where it's known that Christians are divided. It's difficult to get people sometimes to see that they should follow Jesus when other people who are claiming to follow Jesus are teaching all kinds of different things and passing different kinds of creed books and adopting all sorts of human doctrines and commandments of men. The very thing that Jesus indicated that they were not to do is the very thing that they're doing. And so Jesus is praying here that believers, those who claim to follow Jesus, might come together. And that's what these people that we've called restorers did. That is to say, they were independent thinkers who made independent efforts or attempts. They were not always successful, so I use the word attempts, to unite believers by abandoning denominationalism, by turning their back on creeds and the doctrines and commandments of men, very often leaving the very churches that they were raised in, that their parents had taught them to be faithful to, and so forth. And we'll look at a couple of other examples of that tonight. Now, there's another principle that's involved in this series of lessons. I appreciate very much you're inviting me to come and to do this. If you look at Psalm 44 in verse 1, there's a kind of a passing the torch element to this. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Why? Because our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. We've talked about this multi-generational thing. I always am happy to see young people, as you have here, who are taking notes. Often I can see the pages turning in Bibles as we turn to read text, and that's an excellent thing. This is the kind of knowledge that needs to get passed down from one generation to the next, not simply what the Bible teaches, but what deeds were done by fathers and forefathers and grandparents in prior generations that got us to where, in fact, we are today. Deuteronomy 32, which is a text that ought to be maybe memorized by individuals who are teaching children, particularly remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. And so I appreciate very much the invitation of the elders of this congregation to come and to do this particular series of lessons. Many of you have been here every night. Sometimes people have not been able to make every service. So there's some things that I want to go back and reemphasize before we look to the future and ask some questions about what do we need to do forthcoming. We've emphasized that these restoration principles put the emphasis on divine authority rather than human opinions, to follow scripture rather than human creeds, to stay with the revelation of God rather than what my mom taught me or my grandfather or whatever the case might happen to be, to wear the name Christian, to speak in Bible ways, to call things by Bible names is a phrase that you used to hear a lot, maybe not so much anymore, as opposed to human denominational labels or people claiming to follow Luther or Calvin or Wesley or Campbell or whoever, and we need not to do that, to become New Testament Christians, rather than to denominate ourselves, to name ourselves after a particular person or a kind of church government. That's really the plea that we're making, because it's a biblical plea, not because some human person decided to do that. But in other generations, as they began to unpack these principles and read the Bible, some of these general principles led them to some specific conclusions about the independence of congregations, that there wasn't any kind of a church hierarchy with a universal bishop or sub-bishops and so forth, that there were elders in every church, that bishops were supposed to oversee local congregations, which made their own decisions, didn't depend on somebody from headquarters or some other large congregation hundreds of miles away or thousands telling them what to do, and particularly to respect the right of individual conscience to read the Bible for yourself, and to do the things that you read in the Bible without somebody else telling you, this is what you have to do if you want to be voted in, or you have to present your testimony or whatever, to engage in New Testament worship, which included the same kind of music that you read about in the New Testament, for example. It included the observance of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. These are the kinds of things that in some ways became sticking points or identifying points because they were flashpoints of difference with the denominational world. But there were lots of other things that these individuals emphasized. And so I called it the undenomination. And I asked the question, if you have something like this with no human creed, no human founder, no headquarters, independent congregations, no hierarchy and so forth, no clergy-laity distinction, if that's not non-denominational or undenominational, what would it take? Sometimes people say, well, we have a denominational mentality. Let's hope not. If it's true, let's get rid of it. But certainly, from an outside perspective, what this describes is non-denominationalism. And so I would ask, what would that look like? Now, one other point before we get into some specific things. Sometimes, in fact, I used to tell history classes that you ought to ask about every lesson or every individual, so what? What does this mean? Why is this important? Why should we study this? What's the significance of this particular character or that incident or whatever? And I want to make this point that while we're looking at these restoration leaders and in some ways respecting them, and I do respect these men, it doesn't mean that we think they are the be-all and end-all. They're not the authority for what we do. I have a great deal of respect for these individuals, including individuals even like Luther and Calvin and so forth, who saw some of the problems and errors of Roman Catholicism and at least headed in the right direction. They did not always get completely back to New Testament principles, but I respect them. But I do not respect them enough to say, I'm going to follow this person. And they would say the same thing. They would point to Scripture. Only Scripture can decide what is the truth or teach us what the truth is. And so we do not worship these individuals. We do not follow them because of who they are. And I also recognize the fact that each generation has its own set of issues. It investigates its own problems, asks different questions, which is why sometimes if one generation is asking a different question, they will find some things that maybe a prior generation overlooked. And we can see that sometimes looking back in history. So we've talked about the church of Christ, the church that Jesus describes and his apostles describe in the New Testament as an organization. It wasn't simply here a Christian, there a Christian, everywhere a Christian, E-I-E-I-O as the saying goes. They met in congregations and they had officers when they were fully organized, elders in every church, and they met at certain times. On the first day of each week, Paul says, let each one of you lay by in store. Let him take up the contribution, we would say, that no contributions be made when I come. So they met at certain times. They had activities that they engaged in. They sang, they prayed, they observed the Lord's Supper. They took up the collection on the first day of the week and so forth. And if there's anything else besides these things that we can read in the New Testament that somebody says, well, we ought to be doing that as a church, We ought to be involved in social service work. We ought to be involved in medical and dental clinics. We ought to be teaching English as second language and all these other very good works. Well, where is the scripture that teaches that that's the job of the church? They're good works, no question about it, and they're needed functions and activities, but that's not why Jesus died and shed his blood for these kinds of social activities. So when we look at what the church does, as we've emphasized, you get all of these different principles that don't look anything like a lot of modern day churches. Now, we started with what's the largest denomination or religious group in the world? It's Christianity in all of its varied forms. Not everybody who calls himself a Christian really follows the New Testament very closely, but if you look at all of them, Christianity followed by Islam, and that's true either for size worldwide or for growth rate as far as that's concerned. And I don't think anybody, as we looked at the process from Roman Catholicism to English Catholicism to dissenting movements to Presbyterianism to the Baptist Church to non-denominational Christianity, nobody really embodies that better than Thomas Campbell. Thomas's grandfather was an Irish Catholic, an Irish Roman Catholic. He was an Irish member of the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes even the denominational names will get you tripped up. I was at a history meeting decades ago, and I heard a paper where somebody presented about the American Dutch Reformed Chinese. So, in other words, these were people who were part of the Dutch Reformation, the Anabaptist Reformation, who got transplanted to America and then sent missionaries to China. So here you have the Irish Roman Catholic grandfather of Thomas Campbell, whose son then, Thomas's father, became an English Catholic, an Anglican, where the same type of worship pretty much takes place, at least in England, as far as it did at that time. Basically, what changed was the head of the church. Henry VIII grabbed the property and renounced Roman Catholicism, and the Pope was about to make him anathema and so forth. But anyway, they followed this same kind of, one of them looked at the father and said, well, you can't read about Roman Catholicism in the Bible, and became an English Catholic, an Anglican, and then to Protestant dissenters, including the Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterians. They had divided over all those issues, as well as other issues. And then when Thomas and his son Alexander came to America, they became dissenters, even leaving the Presbyterian Church. Actually, they didn't leave it. They got kicked out. Or at least they were about to, because the Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian Synod in Philadelphia, which licensed Thomas Campbell to preach, they didn't like the idea that Thomas Campbell was trying to move toward this unity and say, I will work with Old Light, New Light, Burger, Anti-Burger, Seceder, Non-Seceder, whatever flavor of Presbyterian you want, I'll work with all of them. And that's what got him kicked out. And in some ways, that happens over and over again. When I say individuals left this particular denomination, sometimes they did so voluntarily. Sometimes, maybe like the experience that some of you may have had, they learned the truth. They studied the Bible. And they came to the truth, and sometimes they go back home to their congregation in whatever denomination they were, all excited about what they had learned and wanting to share the gospel with other people and teach them what they only to be shown the door. And that happens over and over and over again. That's an old story. And of course, they're not the only ones. And I've tried to maybe overwhelm us a little bit with all of the different people and names and so forth. And David was saying he's been reading one of the histories, and you almost can't keep these guys straight. You can't tell the players without a program, I guess. So I've tried to make it as clear as possible. But the point is, this is not just the Campbells. This is not just Scott. It's not just Barton Stone. This is happening all over the place as people become independent Bible students, make up their own minds, pick up their own Bibles, and read the scripture and decide, I'm going to follow what the Bible says. Even if it contradicts what Mama taught, even if it's different from what my grandfather taught me, then I'm going to follow the Bible. So Thomas leaves the Ahoree Church in Ireland. He and his son Alexander come over to the United States, and eventually they connect with Barton Stone. Now, Stone has been doing the same thing for 25 years before the Campbells decide to follow this process. Stone was doing this while both Campbells were still in Ireland, while Alexander was still a teenager, going to school. in Scotland in that case. Barton Stone is doing that at the old Cane Ridge Meeting House up near Paris, which is now covered by this superstructure. And the reason I bring that up again tonight, I spent a little bit of time with Aaron this today and the archives at Shaker Village. And as I pointed out, when you come inside the superstructure at Cane Ridge, some of you have been there, in order to go into the log cabin that's existed since 1791, you come into this stone superstructure, and it has all sorts of stained glass windows, some of which portray various events in the history. And one of them, I won't go through all of them like we did earlier, but one of them portrays the signing of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. One of the interesting things about that these five gentlemen who signed it, and there were other people who were probably onlookers or at least who knew about the signing and the announcement of "we will that this body die and dissolve and sink into union with the body of Christ at large, and we will that people would take their creeds and throw them into the fire," and that kind of thing. It's written as a sort of a whimsical, half humorous but half serious document that we don't think this body ought to exist. We think the body of Christ is the only body that we ought to be a part of. And yet, one of the interesting things that I haven't mentioned about this so far, and Aaron raised the question, is most of these guys didn't continue on that path. Marshall and Thompson, two of the other guys who signed, went back to the Presbyterians. They had all kinds of pressure put on them by their family and their friends and their former co-workers who they labored with in the Presbyterian Church, and they went back to the Presbyterians. And Robert McNamara and Richard Dunleavy got kind of enthused to the with about the revivals and the kinds of activities that were going on with the Barks and the Jerks, sort of like a Pentecostal revival, although Pentecostalism, as we know it, hadn't really been invented yet. It's a century later. But the description of some people who were at this great revival in 1801 are that grown men would get down on all fours and run around barking like dogs. And some of them might get together and tree the devil, as though they had the devil up a tree with a bunch of hounds below. Or they would engage in the Jerks, which one description is of a rather refined woman who had her hair done up with all the hairpins, and she began to bend at the waist backwards and forwards, and hairpins flew everywhere, and her, as one witness put it, her hair would crack like a wagon whip. Well, two of these guys wound up leaving the kind of ideas that Stone was trying to get people to see, to read the Bible, and went to the Shakers. And so I spent a little time today looking at Dunleavy's manifesto, in which he's pretty rough on Barton W. Stone, as a matter of fact. And it made interesting reading. I hope to do some more of it. The other thing I did today, and I'll share this with you, because it goes to the point of people in every generation who lived where we live, or in this case where you live, who have, even though we're removed by a century and a half, did the same thing, made the same decisions that we have to make when we take up the Bible and read it. This individual named Carol Kendrick, I mentioned him. He and his brother Alan lived here in Lincoln County, as a matter of fact, in the 1840s. They preached actually all over Kentucky, lived in Louisville for a while, lived in Franklin, in Frankfort, or Franklin County anyway. I had never been able to find out where Carol Kendrick lived when he lived here in the 1840s. I had this picture of his grave marker since about 1982. He's buried. He went to Texas. He was a practicing Thompsonian physician, a medical doctor, and by the standards of those days, and eventually went to California after the Civil War, where he died. He's buried in Los Angeles in the famous Evergreen Cemetery. So I knew where he was buried, but I didn't know anything, even though I lived in Danville for near 30 years. I'd never bothered to go to the courthouse, and so I did that this afternoon. And actually located the deed. Actually, I had two farms. One of them is over on Logan's Branch. Dickie, I think we could probably find that. It's got to be out near Roland somewhere. But you start at a fork of Logan's Creek, and you find two elm trees, and then you go 19 poles southeast to some kind of a bush. Think we could find that? The trees might still be there, the elm trees. I don't know about the bush, but I don't doubt it. But the point is, here's somebody who is following the frontier westward, And he comes here to Stanford, to Lincoln County, or to Logan's Creek, not far away, and farms for a while. Had another one, I think, in the south part of the county, if I read the records in the courthouse correctly. But here's somebody who came in. He had been a Baptist. And he hears this preaching that's being done all over the place in central Kentucky, because that's where the population had come at that stage. And he decides, I don't want to be a Baptist anymore. Like the people down at in the old Moki Meeting House down near Tompkinsville. Like the Presbyterians at Cane Ridge. Like a lot of these, like the old meeting house, the two coal pile church that we talk about. This is happening all over the place. And in fact, even before I moved to Danville, I got into the records of the Green River Association of Baptist Churches, which is kind of south and maybe a little bit west of here. More than half of those churches left the Baptist Association and became, as they called them, Campbellites. I mean, this idea of going back to the Bible is simply all over the place back in those days. So I just put that out there as a local example of something that is happening all over the place. Now, the work that a lot of these people did in the 1830s and 40s and 50s in establishing congregations got swept away in a second and third generation, which decided to adopt things like instruments of music and the missionary society, and began to practice a different kind of religion in some ways than their forebears did, and for which their parents and grandparents would never have stood still. And so, as we discussed the other evening, what that produced is two different denominations, the independent Christian churches and then the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And then out of that controversy came those who said, no, we don't read about instruments in the New Testament. We don't read about human societies doing the work that the church is supposed to do of preaching the gospel. And so they became a minority group and often, again, got kicked out of the very churches that they had helped to build. And so they would go across the tracks or above the hardware store or meet in the back room of the paint store or Roy's living room or wherever and start over again. And that's a story, again, that gets told time and time and time again. And then it happens again in the middle of the 20th century over what sometimes we call the institutional controversy. And all these terms get used, liberal and anti and moderates and progressives and conservatives. And it's sometimes, I know that it's, we got to describe this somehow, but it's almost like speaking the language of Ashdod. So I use the terms accommodatively, and I want to get to some other things, but I do need to make this point, that what happens after a division, particularly these divisions that are over the work of the church and involve everybody in the congregation, or maybe the worship of the church in the case of the instrument, what you have is that after the division, you get this period of relative unity. For example, from about 1825 to 40, where you have the division from the Baptist churches. Now these people who had been Baptists and Presbyterians, they begin to look at each other and say, you know, we have a lot in common. We have more in common than we have differences, and we ought to work together. But after a couple of generations, these differences get to be magnified, and another division occurs. And that happens over and over again. It's a kind of a cycle that we tried to describe. So when we come up to the middle of the 20th century, we observe the beginning of other changes. And I use this as a kind of a benchmark for the description of where things were probably in the middle of the 20th century, the early 20th century. There was a time when Churches of Christ were widely known as people of the book. All who knew us knew that we hungered above all for the Word of God. We studied the Bible. We could quote the Bible. We tried to teach the Bible. We encouraged other people to read the Bible. I grew in my youth. I grew up hearing this kind of plea. They knew that we immersed ourselves in its truths and sacrificed dearly to share the gospel with those who had never heard. There was this evangelistic impulse. These were our most fundamental commitments. Not only did we know it, we knew it, but everybody else knew it too. Other people knew that that's what Churches of Christ stand for. That's what Churches of Christ are known to be able to do, and so forth. And then what happens is you get this tendency toward worldliness. It is not happenstance that this particular book from which this quotation comes is called the Worldly Church. It still looks like a church. It may still use a lot of the same language, but it's been invaded, if you will, by some things in the world, so that you don't hear preaching anymore about drinking and dancing and movie going and gambling and so forth. And not only that, you don't hear about the broader principles that underlie that, not just those specific activities, but pleasure-seeking, materialism, enjoyment of salacious and violent entertainment, immodesty of dress, sexual laxity, divorce, and so forth and so on. And that kind of gets us almost to the points that I want to dive into this evening. What someone has called the user-friendly gospel has emerged, transformed in its focus from what Alexander Campbell called the gospel fact. There are facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, grace to be received. That's an oversimplified formula, to be sure. And that needs to have something that develops other than just the recitation of fact, other than just the obedience in rote form of a series of commands, maybe because we're scared of something, but to love the Lord and to serve Him because we love that. But to transform that into a user-friendly gospel that goes out and surveys people. If you know the story, I talked about Willow Creek the other night, the mother of the megachurch up in Willow Creek in suburban Chicago. It's about 20 miles north of where I preach in Downers Grove. And how they started that back in the early 70s was they went out and did market research, did a survey to ask people in the community, in that section of the suburban Chicago, what is it that you want in religion? And when they found out what they wanted, they gave it to them. And what they wanted was entertainment. They wanted world-class music. They wanted all kinds of video representations. And there's nothing wrong with using a screen, an overhead projector, but that shouldn't become the focus of it. It's nothing wrong with lively singing, but that's not what we're doing. We're not there for entertainment. We're not trying to provide social services, whether it's something as important as relieving medical needs or teaching someone a second language, or at Willow Creek you can get your oil changed on your car while you're in service. I mean, it's a revenue stream after all, and who's got time to go get their oil changed? So if you want to go to church, you just check into the oil bay. I think there are 10 or 12 of them, and you get your oil changed while you are worshiping God. At least that's the idea behind it. So the user-friendly gospel, to find out what kind of thing is popular and then to give an audience what they want that's popular, is the idea behind a lot of modern content. And it trickles down and infects even churches that claim to be churches of Christ. So that, as we talked about the other night, the preaching becomes different. So let me just ask you this. If you listen to preaching much, I've observed just different times. I don't get to listen to a lot of preaching because I'm usually doing it, but sometimes when I hear preachers today preach both in the church and sometimes in a denominational service that I visit occasionally just to see what's going on, ask yourself, sometimes you'll get different answers to this, when is the audience in its most rapt attention? When can you get that moment that speakers are aware of, and the audience probably is as well, when it is so quiet you could hear a pin drop? Nobody's moving. Nobody's passing notes. Nobody's clipping their fingernails. It's just dead quiet. When does that happen? Does that happen when we're reading Scripture? Hopefully it does. Or is that a time to sort of check out until we get to the real worship, till we start singing again? Or would we go do something? I know sometimes people need to go to the bathroom, but sometimes it seems like there's a protocol where you do that during the singing. You don't do that during the prayer. As one sister put it, it's just singing. That's all it is. Well, it's the worship of Almighty God. Or is the audience in its most rapt attention when the Word of God is being expounded? Or is that a time to turn attention to something else? While the unfruitful works of darkness are being exposed and reproved, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, or is it during the recitation of some emotional story a deathbed tale or something like that. I'm not against people telling stories. Don't get me wrong. But when that's the centerpiece of the sermon, it's not the reading of the Word of God. It's not the exposition of Scripture. It's not what does God say to us. It is tell me this story and make me laugh or make me cry or make me feel something. That's the direction that a lot of modern day preaching has gone, and churches of Christ are not exempt from it. So when I sat down to try to think about, all right, where are things going and what has not been done? Are there things about the restoration that still need to be accomplished? And I look back over kind of my career, if you will, as a historian, and it occurred to me that I've been studying dissent all this time. I've really focused on people who had to make decisions to leave what they had, and whether it's Stone and the Campbells, who after all were dissenters. I was partly what got me thinking about this. I was asked to write some articles for this huge doorstop encyclopedia of the Stone-Campbell movement. That's actually a good book. I would recommend it. I don't get anything for selling it, so don't. I'm not making any money off of it. But I began to think about, you know, most of the people that I wrote about, including Benjamin Franklin, not the Philadelphia inventor, but his great-nephew who was a gospel preacher, or Daniel Sommer, or Roy Cogdell, or Homer Haley, or even the institutional histories of places like Transylvania up here in Lexington, Kentucky University, which was the original form of the University of Kentucky. And so as I'm writing these articles in this encyclopedia, the common thread is these were people who and institutions that had to be independent in their thinking and to say, we are not going to follow something just because that's the way that things have always been done. It's been widely adopted. It's been translated recently into Korean. I don't know why, but if you read Korean, you can buy a copy of the encyclopedia, the Stone-Campbell movement. And so I began to think about what other things maybe do we at least need to pay greater attention to that perhaps have not yet been fully accomplished. And I'm going to suggest several things in the time that we have left. You may disagree with some of them. I've not put them necessarily in a rank order. You may think one of these is more important than another, and I'd be happy to hear any feedback about that. But let me just start with the most obvious. I've been asking people for 40 years now, how many churches or what percentage of churches of Christ do you think have elders? I don't know anybody who thinks among conservative churches, there are some who will say among our institutional brothers that it might be slightly over 50%. But I don't know anybody who thinks that among non-institutional churches that it gets even to half. My own estimate would be somewhere between 1 out of 3 and 1 out of 4, somewhere between 25% and 33%. So what that says is we have the majority of churches that are saying, let's follow the Bible. Some of them have been in existence for 30, 40, 50 years or longer, and they don't have elders. Now, why is that? Well, maybe it's because it's difficult. I mean, it's not easy to meet the qualifications to be an elder. There are not many men who do that. There are not many people who even try to do that. I was telling somebody the other day, just reminiscing about things that happened while we were in Danville. I only know of one student out of nearly 100, that maybe actually more than 100 that we had in class. I need to go back and make a up-to-date list of all. Anyway, I only had one single student who came, and instead of saying, I think I would like to be a preacher one day, he actually said, I don't know that I'll ever be a preacher, but I would like to serve as an elder one day. He's about 30, about the age of Carol Kendrick when he moved here. And he said, I would like to learn enough to enable me in 20 years or 30 years to be able to serve in the office of a bishop, as the Bible describes it. I thought that's pretty refreshing. But that's the only time I've ever heard that. And I'll say this, really the only thing probably that's worse than a church that does not have elders, I mean, it's possible to be a church that doesn't have elders, at least temporarily. You go back to Acts chapter 14, where we read about elders being appointed in every church. They'd not had elders for some, at least months, maybe a couple of years, because Paul and Barnabas, after spending a good deal of time back at the church in Antioch, and then making this trip to Jerusalem and now coming back and deciding they're going to make this second, the preaching tour, there's got to be at least some, before they go back to see how the churches are doing. It's not wrong to have a church that doesn't have elders, and one thing that's worse than having a church without elders is having elders that aren't qualified. And sometimes that happens in congregations. I mean, by not quite, I don't mean people that don't quite meet the list, the tick box of things that you have to have, but I mean people that don't understand what being an elder is. So I'll just put that out there as a place to begin. If somebody put a gun to my head, and I get this question all the time, what do you think are going to be the issues in the next division? Well, I don't know. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but if you put a gun to my head and said, pick some issues, they didn't include these things. There is a movement, particularly among the next generation, that seems to me to be more interested in the entertainment value of what we sing in congregations rather than the learning value of it, the teaching and admonishing of one another. That's what's supposed to happen in that. So I'll put that on my list. I could be wrong. I hope I am wrong. The idea of women preachers already happening in some places. Well, instrumental music is already happening in some churches of Christ. But if you recall what we've talked about this week, what that means is those are two of the same issues that were happening back in the 1890s. It's just a recycling of the same issues. And I'm not at all convinced that that wouldn't be the case. We need to get ready for being ridiculed and called bigots and small-minded, if we aren't already, over all of these LGBTQ issues. But I'll tell you what, in principle, that isn't any different from the kind of pushback from the world that some of us already have had when we talk about people in divorce and remarriage situations who don't have a right to live with each other. And people will sometimes look at you in disbelief and say, you mean these people don't have a right to be married to each other? Well, if it doesn't fit the description Jesus gave in Matthew 19:9, the answer is yes, that's right. And we have let the culture push in on us so that there are many people who hold positions today with regard to divorce and remarriage that they would not have dreamed of holding a generation ago. And that is only going to get worse the longer time goes on. So my advice to young preachers and younger Christians is put some steel in your backbone, grow a spine, get ready for people to maybe ridicule and mock you in ways that maybe hasn't been done so far. Resist that urge to fit into the culture and to soften and blur the sharp edges of the gospel that says that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe the Lord in the sense of those who do not obey God. That's what John 3:36 says. And since I've just mentioned that, I'll put that on the list. We have, in many ways, in many cases, many congregations allowed the world to set the agenda in terms of morality, in terms of divorce and remarriage. I read the statement last night. That's happened in some of our institutional churches 30 years ago. Well, it's happening among supposedly sound churches. We have an epidemic of pornography. I hear this all the time. We hear it from individuals. I hear it in meetings. Betty and I wrote a long 40-page clinical article nearly 20 years ago now, and published it when nearly nobody else was talking about it at that time. It's become somewhat more discussed in some places, and some younger men, younger preachers who have been involved in pornography usage themselves have begun to talk about it almost as though that gives them a credential to talk about it that other people don't have. Well, the only credential we need to talk about something is what does the Bible say. But my point here is that we are awash in an epidemic of immorality in a lot of different ways. That's only one of them. I don't know of a single church that hasn't been disturbed, if not divided, over divorce and remarriage issues among their own members. It's just all over the place. The world is not going, the devil's not going to leave us alone. And then, what about our evangelistic focus? Why is it that there are congregations which are not baptizing nearly as many people as they were 30, 40, 50 years ago? And part of the answer is because our culture has gotten more secularized and disinterested in the gospel. I get that. And it's easier to go preach in places in third world countries. Wayne and Phyllis have been to some. I've been to a few others. And you'll find more open reception there and baptize more people probably in a week than you would in several years of preaching in the United States. And then brethren want to know, well, how much does it cost to go overseas? And what kind of bang did you get for your buck, as one brother put it to me? Well, let's be honest about it. It's expensive. Let's not belittle that. But how much do you spend for a week's gospel meeting? And how many people normally will you baptize, as opposed to sending someone overseas for a month or several months or whatever the case might happen to be? But I'll tell you what, the other aspect of that is we can talk about overseas evangelism all we want. But somebody who would not cross the street to talk to their neighbor about the Lord Jesus Christ is probably not going to be very interested in what's going on in another hemisphere or halfway around the world. And so somehow we've got to regain that fire in the belly about sharing the gospel with other people. As the magician that I told you about the other night very famously has said in a number of interviews, the guy off Penn and Teller, whatever his name is, I've never seen their show, but I see what he says sometimes on these religious videos. He says, how much would you have to hate someone to think that they might be going to a devil's hell and not tell them about it? Not tell them there's a better way. How much would you have to hate somebody to withhold the gospel from them about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's a telling question, no pun intended. But somehow it seems to me that in terms of what I read in the Bible and what I observe, and I put myself at the top of the list. We're just not getting the job done in terms of evangelism. There are a lot of reasons why, and they probably vary from congregation to congregation, but right now I'm just asking the questions. I don't always have answers for them. I'm just saying, what is it that hasn't been done or has been neglected or has not been restored, if you will, that I read about in the Bible? What about our personal prayer life and devotion? Just reading the Bible every day, several times a day. It's easy to mock and ridicule our Muslim neighbors. I've got a bunch of them in my neighborhood. I don't know about Stanford, but. And you know what? Some of those people take this little thing out of their pocket and they set an alarm for when they need to pray. Now, maybe we could argue that we shouldn't need that. But if we're not praying 5 times a day, 10 times a day, more times a day than that, then maybe we need to set an alarm. And if we're not reading our Bible, that, I don't know about you, but there are about 25 translations of it on this little thing here. We carry around the knowledge of the Bible and commentaries and so forth in our pocket. And then we use it to, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else, to show pictures of dogs and argue with strangers about politics. Like we think we're going to convince them. My point is, where is our own internal scripture reading, development, devotion to God, focus on the Bible? We spend 168 hours a week doing other things, and maybe 2 or 3 of them with other Christians or reading the Bible, and that's all we spend. Is it a real mystery why sometimes we say, well, God's just not real to me? No, He's not going to be if you don't spend time with Him. If we don't recover the awe, the majesty of being able to go and talk with Almighty God at any time of the day. And yet too often, we don't do that. So if we're talking about restoring New Testament Christianity, that's maybe something that ought to go on the list. Escape from materialism. As far as I can tell, in a lot of places, this love of material things and the worship of money and the worry about money is just eating the heart out of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're too much in the world. We're too much concerned about worldly things that often starts with money and the things that money will buy. So I'll put that on the list. And then just the process of remaining steadfast rather than falling away. We've looked at a bunch of scriptures this week that talk about in the latter day some will depart from the faith and give us all kinds of examples. As it happened in the Old Testament, just as they fell away then, so it will be in our time, and gives us graphic ideas about the dog returning to its vomit and the sow to its wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 20. Go pick up a church directory, if you still have them from 20 years ago, and just check off the people that are in that directory that were Christians. We would call them faithful Christians. At least they were attending. They had outward signs of devotion to God, that are no longer in the faith, no longer worshiping God, no longer associating with Christians. It's depressing in some ways. But again, it's an example of how what the Bible says would happen is happening. And the thing about a lot of these things is we have the power to change that. We have the power to root our attention more into spiritual things and the reading and the study of Scripture and a vibrant prayer life, and to strip out concerns of material things. And to be willing to share that with the gospel, even if it means that people are going to laugh at us, or people, there will be some kind of ridicule, or yet we might lose friends. Do you really need that kind of friend? So I'll just put that here and ask all of us to think about, when we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity, if these aren't at least some of the ways in which there could be considerable improvement. Now, I also talked the other night about the kind of attitude that we're to have. I'm not saying that there aren't other concerns and all of these things that I had up here on the screen a moment ago that have to do with the various kinds of issues and LGBTQ and instrumental music and so forth. Those, whatever the issues are, they may be different than that, or they may be those issues. We need to be careful in discussing them that we don't fall into this pattern that Lipscomb addressed when he said that cuts and innuendos, comments that are little catty little comments that keep up a ferment, divide into parties but convince no one, are not profitable. And that's true. When Christians discuss questions, rather than that first part of the description, it ought to be done with the desire to see how clearly they can understand each other. If I can't reframe what somebody else is saying or arguing in a way that looks at least like a first cousin to it, then number one, maybe I don't understand what they're saying, really. If I can't restate it in a way that they would say, yeah, that's at least close to what I'm saying. Or maybe I don't really care to understand accurately what they're saying. So it should be with a desire to see how clearly they can understand each other, for starters. How nearly they can come together. And they ought to regard the slightest misrepresentation of each other as a wicked lie. In all of our conversations with Muslim neighbors or LGBTQ people or whatever it may happen to be, people that use the instrument of music and so forth, we have to keep this in mind, that this is someone for whom Christ died. And I don't have the right to just treat them disrespectfully because I disagree with them. Now, Paul does not intimate, this is a comment from one of my own mentors from years ago, Paul does not intimate that Christians are to cease from arguing their differences. That's not what I'm saying. If we have differences, if we read the Bible differently, if we, one of us probably doesn't understand it correctly, but we are not going to get anywhere by simply all these cuts and innuendos that Lipscomb was talking about. Brethren must be free to preach and teach what they believe to be the truth, always being careful to listen to opposite views, to listen with an intent to understand, and above all else, studying what God has to say on the issue at hand. This is not a plea to ignore or sweep under the rug any differences. It's a request for all of us to understand more clearly what others are saying. And then we talked about Lipscomb's idea of apostasies. We're living in the kind of time that Lipscomb described a century ago, in the midst of an untaught and ease-loving and self-serving generation. And that may even describe those who are Christians, not just pagans who are out in the world and don't know the first thing about the Bible or about the Lord Jesus Christ and don't care and are interested only in the advertising slogan, "What's in it for me?" That sometimes also describes those who are New Testament Christians. Well, the clock has come around. I'm going to stop there. There's more than that. I told you this is like a 60-hour course, and y'all only gave me 8 hours, so that's the best I can do. If you'll take out your hymnal now and turn to the song that has been selected as a hymn of encouragement. Again, I appreciate the kind attention that you have shown and have indulged me in what I like. I can preach other things, that's true, but I enjoy the study of history and have collected all these odd bits of information over a half century, and it's a pleasure to be able to share it with others. It may be that there is one or more in the audience tonight who needs to obey the gospel. And if that's the case, then once more during this week, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. You need to obey the gospel. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. Come to the front in a moment and give your hand to Wayne, give your heart to the Lord, and make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you've done that already and you've been baptized for the remission of sins, but you've wandered away from the Lord, you've not risen to walk in newness of life, then we beg of you to come as well. Renew your life, renew your faith, recommit to the Lord, ask forgiveness for whatever it is that's been an impediment in your life that's come between you and the Lord. If you need to do those things, I want you to do it now while together we stand and sing the hymn.